This morning we are going to be in our final installment in Genesis. We started this, I believe, off and on last year in January. So it's been a long journey in Genesis. I myself, I don't know about you, I'm sad to see Genesis go. Genesis is one of my favorite books of the Bible. We've gone through this book in different treatments of the patriarchs. We've named the gospel according to Abraham, or the gospel according to Jacob, or the gospel according to Joseph. And I hope that you've seen from what Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, has been seen in the lives, the reaction, and God's accepting of these flawed men throughout Genesis chapter 12 through 50. So I hope that after going through this book, you've seen more of grace and more of the gospel that is present within the book of Genesis. And we're arriving at a passage today which sums up a lot of the life of Joseph, but also the attitude of Christians as they go through their lives. There's a lot to learn from this passage here. And we're actually going to skip a little bit of the section that is here. It's worthwhile reading. I encourage you to do that perhaps in the afternoon or evening for part of your Lord's Day devotions. The part that we are skipping, though, is the account of Jacob's death, which is the longest death scene in all of the Old Testament. But we are skipping that to look at the real aftermath of that. We knew Jacob was coming to die. He was blessing his sons. But then what happens after that? What's going to happen with Joseph and his brothers? Because Joseph has dealt graciously with his brothers, but it was because he said, "Is my father still alive?" And so now that the answer to that question is no, what will happen to his brothers? What will Joseph do? That's what his brothers fear. Because how do you react to suffering, especially suffering that has occurred to you because of the actions of someone else? How do you react to that? Some react in bitterness, a negative complaining that life is terrible on you, and that's the story of your life. It becomes what you tell everybody about. For others, they react with a vow of vengeance to get even with that person or to show them whatever that means. Some react with defeat or retreat. How does Joseph react to the suffering that he has been through, to the people who did the acts that caused his suffering, being sold into slavery, spending time in prison? How will we react now that daddy's gone? Now that the father is not there to protect the other brothers, what will be the reaction? What is the final word on the life of Joseph? That's what we're going to see here today. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, the Spirit inspired men to write these words down, and we pray that the same Spirit would be present with us, giving us illumination and understanding. Lord, we cannot know what is here in your word without you telling us. We cannot understand it without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We cannot apply it without a change in our hearts that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray as we look for a closer walk with you, that you would enable that closer walk through the work of your Spirit. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We are going to actually start reading in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you and will carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, will endure forever. Amen. Do you ever really get over being sold into slavery? Do you ever really get over being put in prison falsely? Do you ever really get over feeling at risk of your life, perhaps on a daily basis? You know, there are interesting stories. In fact, they like to be told on television and in books of those who never really get over something. I was looking for some of those in fiction and in real life and came across a story of a 73-year-old man who was arrested after he found his childhood bully who embarrassed him in front of the entire school, and after more than 50 years from that incident found him and shot him dead. I was also reading a story in a popular story about Alec Turner, who was a slave who escaped from his cruel slave owner. He went to the North just to join the army during the Civil War and came back, eventually was able to lead his own brigade. And when he came down, led his own posse of men to find this slave owner, found him so that he could shoot him personally with all the men that he had brought down. People hold a grudge. Some for a long time, the one man for over 50 years. They're the stuff of TV shows and movies, aren't they? It feels so a part of our pop culture, even, of those who get even. It's so natural. It seems so human. And that's really what Joseph's brothers feared. It didn't matter how long it had been. They sold him into slavery. He was thrown into prison. He probably had scars from his time under slavery and his time in prison. He probably had those that he carried around, and they carried around the guilt of that as well. And they wondered, now, did he really forgive us? Remember what he said when we were before him and he finally showed who he was? He said, "Is my father still alive?" Was that going to determine whether or not he's going to be harsh to us or kind to us? Now our father is gone. What's going to happen? What is Joseph going to do now? Now that Jacob isn't around to protect us. What Joseph has to say to his brothers who come to him with these words, they brought with him words that either Jacob had spoken or they made up and said, "You know, father said this. You weren't around, but father said this. You need to forgive us." How is Joseph going to react to that? And the words that he has to say are very instructive for us. How do we deal with suffering? Not only in the moment, but how do we deal with it looking back on it? What we're really going to focus here on is verses 19 to 21. I just want to take each of those verses as something of a point of how we deal with suffering and trials, especially as we look back on them in life. How do we deal with them? So let's just do verse by verse his response to his brother. Look with me at verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" The first thing we have to remember when we have been wronged and when we suffer is not to pretend like we are in the place of God. Now, what does this mean? I would take at least three different ways that this can be applied to us, that we are not in the place of God. For us to remember, we are not in the place of God, so you don't know what's coming. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, didn't know what was coming. When he was put in prison, he didn't know what was coming. Today's trials can be tomorrow's salvation. Today's hardships can be what ready us for tomorrow's challenges. How would they how was Joseph even supposed to know that if this didn't happen to him, if he wasn't put in a place for a time such as this, humanly speaking, that most of the ancient world might have starved, that his family might have died? He didn't know what tomorrow held. He wasn't in the place of God with omniscience to know that. You are not in the place of God to know what is coming. Number two, something that this might mean. You're not in the place of God, so you don't have the right to retaliate against others. Joseph is not going to put himself in the place of judge, jury, and executioner, even though he could probably legally hold all of those titles under the Egyptian system. He's not going to put himself in that place to personally retaliate against his brothers for what they did. Because even though we do have civil government that rights wrongs that are done that need to be brought to justice, but in terms of personal wrongs between us and another person, we are not to just retaliate against that person. If somebody starts a rumor about us, the correct response is not to go start a rumor about them. If someone cheats us out of money, the correct response is not to somehow trick them to cheat them out of money. If somebody calls you a name or insults you, that's not permission for you to insult or call them a name back. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. That's his way of saying justice belongs to him. He deals out the justice. You don't take that into your hands personally in order to pay back a sin. And thirdly, it also may mean this. You are not in the place of God, so you trust God is a good judge and that he will make all things right. You're not to be in that place, but he is. And so he will make all things right. God is better at justice than you are. You can't know every detail that needs to be punished or righted. You don't have the power to know, to be able to extract what that justice is. Joseph Stalin was the second greatest murderer in all of history, it seems. And the end of his life, he seemed to die at an old age in his bed. If justice was merely up to you, up to humans, then there is no justice because he didn't meet justice, humanly speaking. But if he found justice after death, then there is true justice because God is the only perfect judge. He is the only one that has the power to extract that justice from the most powerful. He is the only one that knows the details of it and can be the perfect judge. You can't. Don't put yourself in the place of God because you cannot be the perfect judge of all that is just and all that is wrong. If you are a Christian, you know that God will eventually make all things right. He will make all things good and new. So Joseph's attitude is, I'm not in the place of God. I am not going to put myself in that place in regards to how you have wronged us. And so verse 19 teaches us that in our suffering, don't put yourself in the place of God. But what are you supposed to do positively? Look at what is said in verse 20. Joseph does this when he realizes that God is in control and not him. Verse 20, it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The way I put it in the sermon title was that Joseph was waiting for the good part. That's what he does next. He's waiting for the good part. Evil's been done to him. But he expected God to make good on his promises and for good to come to him. It was promised to him and he was just waiting for it. And Joseph lived long enough to see the good part, to see how God had arranged all of those things so that his family would be kept alive, so that the ancient world would be kept alive. He endured evil and God brought good even out of the evil that men had done. But it's hard to do in the midst of suffering, isn't it? When you have a few years to look back at it, you can say, you know, that was probably for my good. It was for this benefit or that. It's hard to do in the midst of suffering. I'm reminded of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. It's a great book, great biography to read, where she recounts her life in the Netherlands leading up to World War II. And as the war broke out and they saw some of their neighbors being taken away, they decided as a family they were going to hide those of Jewish ethnicity in their house from the authorities. And as they did that, they eventually were found out and they were taken to camps. And Corrie and her sister found themselves in a camp, and they were able to get a hold of a little Gospel of Mark, and they started having Bible studies, and they kept up their prayers. But Corey, though that sounds like a great story of faith, Corey admitted that at the time she couldn't find anything in the part of her prayers where she would give thanksgiving. She couldn't find anything to thank God about. Her father had been killed. They were living in these barracks that were neglected by the guards, and there was even fleas in there, so they could barely sleep because the fleas were always biting her. And she admitted this to her sister Betsy. And when she admitted it to her sister Betsy reminded her, give thanks in all circumstances, even if you don't know why. And so Corey asked, but what about the fleas? And Betsy says, give thanks to God for the fleas. So she said, really? Are you serious? I'm supposed to give thanks to God for the fleas. And so she did. She said, God, I don't know why, but I thank you for the fleas that are biting me and keeping me up all night. Now, it was only later that she discovered that the fleas were the very reason that they could have Bible studies in their barracks. It was the very reason that they weren't harassed by the guards, because the guards had neglected them until the point that the fleas came, and so they didn't want to go in the barracks anymore. She didn't know that at the time, but she gave thanks to God for the fleas and found out later how the evil that was meant by them of neglect was actually God intending it for good. He could bring good even out of the bad of the fleas being there. Now, I think I've told you several times that I was a hospital chaplain. And as I was a hospital chaplain, as I would go into rooms and I would be with people, it was easier for people to say that in retrospect than in the moment. What Corey Ten Boom did was very hard to thank God for the fleas. But one of the things I would do when I was a chaplain was I would tell them, you know, the doctor is prescribing you various things for your body. Let me prescribe some things for your soul. And so I would prescribe them one of the Psalms to read. And very often, if they were talking to me about feeling unlucky, I would say, okay, your prescription then is to read Psalm 13. In Psalm 13 are these lines. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? My foes have rejoiced because I am shaken, and I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. It's amazing. Those three lines are in the same psalm. Have you forsaken me? I'm shaken, but I trust you. That's usually our reaction in the midst of it. Joseph could say these things looking back, but in the midst of it, what do we say? We say something like the unlucky psalm, Psalm 13. We say, I'm shaken. It feels like I'm forsaken, but I still trust you. I still trust in your salvation. You know, if somebody either says that this whole trial, if they're going through a trial, it doesn't bother me. I just thank God for it, and it doesn't bother me. Or if they're on the other side and they say, well, nothing matters. Those are two reactions I don't get from Christians. I don't get the, well, it's just fine. And I don't get the reaction of, well, nothing matters. Instead, you get the reaction of, this is difficult, this is hard, this is evil, in the midst of, but I trust God. They're always mixed together in the life of a Christian. And in fact, you see that with Joseph, don't you? He doesn't say, like is popular in my generation. My generation, if somebody did something that was bad to you, you would react with, oh, it's all good. That was a popular saying when I was growing up. Oh, it's all good. That's a lie. It's not all good. Joseph being sold into slavery was not good. Don't think that selling somebody into slavery can ever be said, well, that was good. No, what does he say? You meant it for evil. What do his brothers say? We did this evil thing to you. He identifies, no, that was evil, but God brought good out of that evil. It was evil. It was bad. I'm not going to say being sold into slavery was good or any of these trials were good, but God brought good out of it, out of the evil of men. That is why we are thankful in the midst of trials. Not because trials are good, not because the fleas were good for Corey, but that God can make even the best things come out of the worst. That was our reading, wasn't it, in Acts? God intended, it was according to the plan, that the worst event in human history happened. The murder, the execution of an innocent man, the Son of God, the Son of Man in Jesus Christ. What does Peter say to the crowd? That was according to the plan of God. You did this evil thing. It was evil. And God brought good, the greatest good, out of the most evil act in human history. If you know God is in control, if you know that God is the one who is in the place of judge, he's in the place of the extractor of justice, and he can bring good, out of evil, then really what can man do to you? In fact, if you know that, you can do the final thing that Joseph does in these three verses, which seems the most impossible thing to do in the midst of being wronged by someone. What does he do? Look at verse 21. Isn't this a wildly strange verse? Have you ever seen this in a movie? "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He doesn't ride out in a brigade to go after them. He doesn't plot his revenge carefully. Instead, what does he do? He says, "I'm going to provide for you and for your children. I'm going to speak kindly to you. I'm going to comfort you." He was quick to show grace to his victimizers, the ones who had victimized him. He says, "Do not fear. You who took everything from me, I'll give everything back to you. I'll give good things to you. Those who did evil to me, those are the ones I'm especially going to make sure that I do good to." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Has that ever described us, to the people who have wronged us? Whether it's been in the midst of being wronged physically, whether it's been in the midst of being wronged by words, whether it's in the midst of being cheated. Does that describe us, that we comforted those who did wrong to us, that we spoke kindly to them? How do you do that? How do you do that? That doesn't seem to make for such a good movie or book, right? That's not the American culture that we've grown up in. You need a good get revenge, get back at them story. I was actually struck by the fact that there was a movie that was out not too long ago, the book Much Better, Unbroken, about Louis Zamperini. And the movie didn't do so well. And maybe it was because it isn't for everybody. It focused on his time in a World War II camp where he was tortured. But the end of the movie, he didn't extract his revenge. You see, throughout his time when he was in prison, he grew to hate his guard. His every waking moment at the end was planning on how he was going to kill this man named the Bird, who was the guy who was the in charge of the camp over them. That's what his every waking moment was. How do I kill this guy? How do I kill this guy? He came back to America after being freed at the end of World War II, and he had a time of depression, addiction. And then he was converted. Then he heard the gospel. And you know what he did? He sought out the Bird, the man who was over them. Why did he seek him out? To forgive him. To tell him about the gospel that he had heard. That story doesn't do as well as the revenge story, does it? Because it's almost unexplainable. How can you explain that? That doesn't make any sense. That is not natural. No, it's not. It's supernatural. It's, humanly speaking, impossible. It's something that has to be given to us. Because if you don't know the gospel, the response that makes sense is the guy who, after 50 years of being made fun of in high school, goes and finds his bully and shoots him. That makes sense to us. Joseph forgiving his brothers, that doesn't make as much sense. It's not normal. Now, if I've been forgiven, what do I know? Because you may place yourself in the story just as Joseph. But you have to realize that in the story, you have to place yourself in another person, another character's shoes. You're actually Joseph's brothers. You're actually the Bird. And if you know that, if you know that you have wronged God so much to have the feeling that when you go to him in prayer of saying, "I don't know how God can forgive me of all that I've done." I thought that first. When I was told about the gospel, I thought, you know, if I were to actually sit and think about my sins, how I've lied, how I've betrayed others, how I've lied to others, the things that I've done that I don't want anyone else to know, how I failed as all of these roles, and even after I became a Christian, if you've ever had the thought, you know, with my role as a son, with my role as a father, as my role as a spouse, my role as a child of God, I failed in so many different areas. How could God ever forgive all of that? When you finally come to realization that God forgave all of that, there's more grace in God than there is sin in me, as we said last week. When you come to that realization, then how can you not have a response like Joseph in forgiving those who have done wrong to you? If so much has been forgiven you, like the unfaithful servant or the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18, the one who's been forgiven of this huge debt, how, when somebody comes to you with a smaller but substantial debt, can you not forgive them? you have been the one who's been forgiven much. You have been Joseph's brothers. Then how can you not also then turn and have a response like Joseph did? Now, that's the final picture we get of the gospel according to Joseph. His response, after feeling the grace of God, the restorative forgiveness of God, he turns and gives it to others. And we get to the end of Genesis. And as I've told you, throughout Genesis, we've looked at each of these patriarchs as the gospel according to Abraham, the gospel according to Jacob, the gospel according to Joseph. And what we learn from this is the effect that the gospel can have on us. We can be flawed people just as Abraham was flawed, right? He was a liar. He was so passive. Noah was a flawed man, right? Right after this great act of faith, he goes and he gets drunk. We can be men who are like Jacob and we look into our past and know how we've been a con man. Or Judah and we know that we've been a hypocrite. Or Joseph and we've been the braggart. What Genesis teaches us is that what's wrong in the world is sin. And what comes in and breaks up that wrong is an act of God. Is the impossible. Is supernatural. Is the gospel. Each and every single one of these people experience the forgiving power of God. And it doesn't leave them unchanged. Something changes in each and every one of them. So we get this picture of the gospel throughout, right? We get the picture of the ark and the safety from judgment that they experienced in the ark. There's judgment all around them. God provides for them to have safety from that judgment. We see the gospel in Abraham's life with Isaac, he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac, and he's given a substitute in the ram. We see a picture of the gospel there. We see a picture of the gospel every time the undeserving son is blessed rather than the deserving son. And we see a picture of the gospel in Judah offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. We see a picture of the gospel each and every time. We see God returning good to his people, to the undeserving ones. And we see how grace transforms, don't we? Grace forgives and then turns people into forgiving people. It reconciles us to God, and then you see people being reconciled to each other like Joseph and his brothers. Grace and the gospel allays our anxieties and complaints and turns our sorrows into joys and gives us new life. We realize what Joseph realized in the first response. I am not in the place of God. This is my Father's world. He will make all things right. We realize that, and we know whatever evil is we experience in this life, whatever evil has been done to us by men, our God can make good out of it. After all, he made good come out of the most evil act in the history of mankind, the murder of the innocent man, Jesus Christ. He made that the means of our salvation, of our redemption and reconciliation with him. And so I pray that God does, like he did in the lives of all these patriarchs, does the impossible. Not only enables you to forgive others, but enables you to know that forgiveness that is between you and God, like each of them had experienced, and leaves them transformed and changed into gospel-affected people. I pray that for all of us as we encounter Genesis and as we encounter God working in our lives just as he did in the past. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the message that you can turn all things to good, for our good, for your glory. Lord, how can we not be transformed by that if we have experienced it? How can we not be new people? How can we not tell from our lives that we've been affected by the gospel? Lord, I pray that you continue to change us, to give us new hearts and new life, the continual work of being converted, to be conformed into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that the impossible happens in each one of our lives, that when evil is done to us, just as we did evil to you, we can turn and give good back, just as you turned and gave good back to us. And so, Lord, we pray that in the name of the one in whom we see that perfectly, the one who on the cross, as they were murdering him, said, Father, forgive them. And that forgiveness transfers even to us who believe. Lord, I pray that you enable us to live lives of forgiveness and grace all the time, pointing to the gospel, that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.